Acts chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I'm going to start with verse 16. It says, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which had been done. For the man was above 40 years old, in whom the miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel who were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the hand of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that of the aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Father, we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher, and that you would teach us, instruct us on your word this morning, encourage us, correct us, do whatever is necessary to help us to be better servants for you, and help us to be able to relate to these early Christians with the things that are going on today in our world, and help us to realize that they took the right attitude, and they took the right attitude towards what was going on, and we need to follow their example. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, every Sunday almost, we get up here and we talk about how bad things are. it's almost like, can we shock any further? Sure enough, something comes up, it even shocks us further. And we wonder, well, how can it get any worse? But it can get worse, and it will get worse. But you know, when you compare where we are today with where these early disciples were back then, we're not there yet. We're not as bad as they were. Put yourself in their position. Christ has just risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit has just empowered the believers. They've had this commission to go into all the world. Christ is not there anymore. The Holy Spirit is here with them. And then they get these. They put Peter in jail and say, you know, we're tired of you talking about Jesus. You're encroaching upon our power. Our power base is being threatened. We don't want you to talk about this anymore. It's not necessary. Just keep it to yourselves. And they put Peter in prison, and they couldn't hold him. They let him out, and they further threatened them, and with prison and everything else. Now, we haven't got to that place yet, but we will get there. We are coming to that place rapidly where people are going to walk in here and say, you know, folks, you're just not going to be able to do this anymore. You're going to have to do this in a different way. You have to keep this undertone, underground. If you want to have all that belief, just have it to yourself, but just don't get together like this and don't share this stuff and don't talk about this stuff anymore, because it's hateful, it's divisive, and we're bringing the world together, not apart. Now, that sounds a little far-fetched, but basically that's what's going to happen. That's what's happening before our eyes. Somebody was just telling me this morning about the buses in Washington, D.C. and stuff they're putting on the buses in England and stuff. It's frightening. Openly defying God is everywhere, and it's coming closer and closer to home. Now, let's try to relate to these early disciples by look at the predicament they were in, and look at the way they extracted themselves from the predicament they were in, and the way they attacked it. Look at verse 23 there. It says, this man has just been healed, who was bedridden for 40 years, and a miraculous healing. They couldn't deny it, and now they're getting ready to do what God asked them to do. And it says in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And so they did the right thing. They didn't go home and get discouraged and depressed. They got together and they rehearsed their situation amongst themselves, and they began to get fired up and rejuvenated to go out and do what they were told not to do. And I think, you know, that's one of the reasons we come to church, to get rejuvenated. You get our gas tanks filled back up again, and to get out there and get involved in the battle. And that's what church is all about. This is a place where you come to get refueled, re-energized, rejuvenated for service. And so they came together, and they talked among themselves, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. And by the way, you notice that this persecution was coming from who? Not really the political world. It was coming from the religious world. The most powerful people in the world today are not the President of the United States or the President of England or any place. The most powerful people in the world today are religious people. And if you would have me to name one particular person, it would have to be the Pope. He is the most powerful person in the world. He controls most of the world right now. They're unbelievably rich. Roman Catholicism is unbelievably rich. And somehow we've forgotten what the Roman Catholic Church was all about in the past and what it's still all about today. You know, they have never, ever changed any of Vatican I or II or whatever it is now they've got. It's never changed. I mean, their doctrines have changed over the years to fit the culture as new revelations have come down through the popes. But their basic tenets have never changed. And I think someday there's going to be a lot of Christians going to have to apologize to the martyrs who have died for Christ at the hands of the Roman Catholics and so forth. And yet, everybody today is being funneled back into the holy, quote, Holy Mother Church. They're going back there by the hordes. Billy Graham and Rick Warren have led the way in trying to get Protestants to go back into the Mother Church, the Holy Mother Church. Well, there's not too much holy about it. It's not really the Mother Church either. But that's where we're headed. It's easy to see. And they are the ones that are persecuted, the early disciples, and they're the ones that are going to persecute us in time. Now, look at how they handled this. In verse 24, it says, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. They said, God, you heard what these people have said. They're talking about you, not us. They've got an issue with you. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They reminded themselves and reminded God that you're the Creator. You made everything. Do you know that creationism is under attack today? Like, you wouldn't believe it. It's the foundational stone. If you destroy creation, that there's a Creator, then we're all just a bunch of accidents out here, not waiting to happen, but it already happened. And who knows what's going to be the accident next down the road. But there's order in the universe. There's power in the universe. God Almighty is the Creator, and they're reminding God that's, and they're reminding themselves that God, our God, is the Creator. And we need to remind ourselves of that often. Evolutionism is the biggest lie that's ever been fostered upon our culture. And it's a bedrock issue that is in direct conflict with the Word of God. Now I want you to hold your finger there, and I want you to turn to Psalms chapter 2, because this is what they're quoting. What I read to you in the opening remarks is what they're quoting is Psalms chapter 2, which I one time had memorized. I think I still know most of it. A tremendous psalm. written by David. Psalms 2, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing or an empty thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So the early church got together and they rehearsed this second psalm, and they said, this is what we need to concentrate on. We find ourselves today under assault. God has been under assault for many, many decades, ever since the entrance of sin. Christianity and God has been assaulted. But we find today that it's entered into a rage stage. Notice what the first verse says. Why do the heathen rage? I was looking at a YouTube the other day. They had this demonstration, I think Josh just mentioned, down in San Francisco. And they caught it on YouTube. And there was just some Christians walking down the street. They didn't have any placards or anything, but they were being assaulted by this mob, this raging mob, throwing things at them, cursing them, profanity everywhere, telling them to get out of the city. This is our city. We don't want you here. Don't come back. And you heard about the rage that Josh just read about. They're walking into churches and assaulting churches and trying to disrupt the services. It's getting to the rage stage. Now, I've mentioned this before, but if you study Romans chapter 1, at the end of every sin cycle, what do you have dominating? You have homosexuality is dominating the culture. That's where we are today. We're at the end of the sin stage. This cycle is coming to an end, and homosexuals are now coming out of the closet. And they're not just saying, we're homosexuals. They're saying, get out of our way, get out of here, we're going to rule now. We're in charge. And that's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they do that? Because we're a threat to their power base. Remember I said sometimes people say, follow the money trail? You can also follow the power trail. And the power trail is that they want to be in power. They want to be in control. The word rage there, by the way, is a very dramatic word. It has the connotation of violent agitation and commotion. Violent agitation and commotion. You have the picture of a mob rule. I was just reading the other day, I forget where it was now, but an eHarmony. Have you ever heard of eHarmony? It's a dating service. It was started in 2000 by actually a Christian man who used to be the dean of Fuller Theological Seminary. And was it G. Warren? Whatever his name is. Anyway, I don't go there, but you hear it all the time. It's supposed to be kind of a Christian-type dating service. Well, guess what? The homosexuals attacked them. They put a lawsuit in effect in New Jersey. And the judge came out in favor of them and said, you must now provide service to the gay community. You must provide gay dating services to them. So as of March of 2009, they have to have in their site. Now, this is a private country, a private company. And the government is saying, the courts are saying, you must now provide dating service for homosexuals and gays and lesbians. In addition to that, they had to pay $55,000 in fine because they didn't have the service. Can you imagine that? Court costs and the fine to the man who initiated the lawsuit, Mr. McKinley. So we're getting to this stage where, you know, the heathen are raging. The heathen are raging all around us. And what's our response? Do we get, you know, oh, wow, what are we going to do now? You know, what are we going to do here? Well, there was God's response. And we're going to see why We should kind of consider some of these things also. And that's why, this is why the early church went to Psalms 2, because that's what they were facing. By the way, Sodom, if you study Sodom, Gomorrah, they had their perverts there. And they were raging there. When you go back, and I've mentioned this many times, when I was a boy, I read that story. I read it and I thought, wow, this is so unreal. This is like a comic book. This isn't real. Surely this couldn't be real. This didn't actually happen, did it? But you go back and read it, and now you look at it in today's context, they're acting the same way now as they did back then. They weren't just knocking on the door. They're going to break the door now. We want this guy. And so that's where we find ourselves. And by the way, it's interesting that even though God smote them with blindness, not a single one of those homosexuals, perverts, were saved. Not a single one of them repented and came to Christ, came to the Lord. Not a one. By the way, I was on another site reading, and I can't remember where it was. I tried to find it again. I couldn't find it. There's so much information out there. It's amazing. But the radio station was interviewing President-elect Obama. And, of course, when you get on religious topics, some of these things come up, and they ask him, they said, because, you know, he claims to be a Christian, very devout Christian, and they ask him, he says, do you believe in hell? And he ridiculed the idea. He said, of course I don't. How could a God, I don't serve the kind of God that could put people in hell forever and ever. And in fact, he said, most of the population of the world are not Christians. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible is the Bible, and it's true. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the gate that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. And that's the Bible, that's the truth, and that's what we see out there in the world today. All religions are not the same. All roads don't lead to the same place. There's only one road that leads to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And He is God's anointed. He's the one that's pictured in this psalm. In verse 6 it says, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jesus Christ. And also He's referred to in the same chapter as God's anointed. That's Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Messiah means. It means the anointed one. So we have a situation where the world has always been at war with God. In fact, Henry Morris has written an excellent book. It's in my library. I picked it off the shelf just last night to review it. I said, I got to read that book again. It's called The Long War with God by Henry Morris. It's a phenomenal book. It deals mostly with evolutionary ideas and stuff versus creation, but it just depicts how the war has gone since the beginning of time. And history does repeat itself. It just has different names. And, for example, the New Age movement is nothing new about it. It's just pantheism, recreation of pantheism in more sophisticated terminology so that our generation would be more acceptable of it, but it's nothing new. It's just worshiping self and all of creation as if it just came about by itself, and the creation is actually the God. But we know that the men are at war with God. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The natural mind, or the carnal mind, is enmity with God. James 4:4 says, ye adulteresses and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So we have this situation today where the world and God are at war. And it's been a long war. It's been going on ever since sin entered in the world. Of course, a conversion abolishes that enmity. Ephesians 2:15 says, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. You want to have peace with God, you want to have the enmity removed, then you have to be converted. When you get converted, that enmity is removed, and now you're walking with God instead of against God. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now also, notice it says in that in our Psalms 2, it says, a vain thing. Why do the people rage and the heathen and the people imagine a vain thing? What's it mean? What's vain mean? It means an empty concept, something that can hold no water. The world is at a war with God that they're not going to win. God's going to win the war. And But they think, just like Satan did, that they are going to win the war and they're a god unto themselves. The Apostle Paul, it says, the Apostle Paul, listen to what it says here. It says of Paul, it says, Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks?" Now, what was he talking about there? He's talking about the same thing that Psalms chapter 2 is talking about when it talks about, in verse 3, it says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." People do not like the constraints of Almighty God and His laws. And they think somehow that they're going to break these cords, they're going to break these bands that are around them, God's laws and so forth, and break asunder from that and be free. In fact, we know that there's no freedom unless you're inside the boundaries of God's laws. That's where real freedom comes. And enjoyment is staying in the bounds instead of trying to get out the bounds. But the Apostle Paul had said that he was trying to kick against the pricks. The pricks were the laws of God, and he was trying to break those laws and those boundaries and those bands around him. So it says here, notice it goes on to say that they set themselves, verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Against who? Christians? No, against the Lord. Against the Jews? No, against the Lord. And against His anointed. Who's that? That's Christ. This world has been at war with God and Christ since its inception. If there's anything the world hates more than God, it's Christ. You know, we got to a point there for a while where it was all right to pray to God. But you couldn't pray in Jesus' name. You couldn't pray to Jesus. Now it's got to the point where you can't even pray to God. You got to just pray in some name that doesn't make any sense or have any weight to it at all. But look at God's response. Rulers say, "We're going to break your bands, God. We're going to change this world. We're going to come out from underneath your boundaries." And by the way, one of the reasons they fight this is because the very thing they're trying to liberate themselves for is inside their heart. What's that? That's the laws of God. The Bible says that the laws of God are written on man's heart. And so they're trying to fight against the very laws that are written on their own heart. And we know that man, if it fights long enough and hard enough, they can just like a mirror, they can take that mirror and get it all messed up to the point where if you put stuff all over the mirror, you can't see your image anymore. And that's the way they try to treat God's laws in their heart. They try to remove them. And when they do that, of course, they fight against God's working in their life. But notice the response of God in verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall do what? He shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." So, I mention this because, you know, some of this stuff is so serious that it can be depressing. But there has to come a point when you just realize, you know, God's in control and God laughs. He watches these people and He laughs. And it's all right to laugh. And by the way, you know, I looked up in the Scripture. There's only about three or four places in Scripture where it mentions God's laughs. And every single case it's mentioned, in fact, I'll read them for you, it's talking about God laughing at puny man trying to overthrow His dominion. Let's read a few of them here. Well, first of all, Ecclesiastes 3:4 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, since we're made in God's image, and we laugh quite a bit, actually, together, especially when we're together, and things like game nights and stuff, we laugh a lot. We're made in God's image. God must laugh. He must have the ability to laugh. A lot of people don't believe that, but God gets a good laugh once in a while. And He deserves it. Psalms 37, 12 and 13 says, "The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him." Why? Because he seeth that his day is coming. Psalms 59 says this, "They run and prepare themselves without fault. awake to help me, and behold, thou therefore, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. They return at evening, they make a noise like a dog, they go about the city, behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are on their lips, who say, for who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. God laughs. God gets a laugh. It's kind of like a puny worm rolling around on the ground there after a rain and lifting up his little head and saying, I dare you. You don't have control over me. I rule this ground. And you're standing there looking over the worm and you laugh. And that's a ridiculous illustration probably, but the illustration of God looking down at us and the things that man is trying to accomplish and trying to overthrow his authority is ridiculous. And God gets a good laugh out of it because he sees the end. Turn to Proverbs. Hold your finger here. Turn to Proverbs, the next book over. Proverbs 1. First chapter is the last place where God laughs. Verse 24, starting verse 24, God says, because I called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my reproof, and they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and he shall be quiet from fear of evil. Another illustration of the fact that God has times when he just gets a good laugh. So I'm saying this morning, I'm not saying we should just laugh at everything that's going on in the world today and just say it's all going to take care of itself. We're in a war. And we're being involved in that war. Josh was talking about this morning in Sunday school class. You missed a good class if you weren't there this morning. But but still, there comes times in our life when we need to not take everything quite so seriously because, hey, we know who's going to win. We know what the outcome's going to be. And so we shouldn't get real discouraged, even though evil seems to be slowly, and not only slowly, but quickly moving across the world, not just our nation. Going back to Psalms 2, then it says into verse 4 that it says, then the Lord shall have them in derision. Derision has the thought of mocking and mocking the stammering attempts of men to overthrow God's purposes. Derision. God with precise, with precision and purpose moves ahead with his plans, and man threatens that he's not going to follow God's plans, and God laughs. God even uses the wicked devices of man to accomplish his purpose. Don't go back to Acts chapter 4, but if you have your finger there, you can. I'll just read a couple of verses there. For of a truth it says, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So God not only is going to get the victory, but sometimes he uses the vain attempts of men to overthrow his laws for his own purposes. That is to say that God knows the end from the beginning. God is not the creator or author of sin, but he foreknows everything that's going to happen, and he knows and he uses the wicked and vile lives of men and women to fulfill his purposes. Case in point, would be the crucifixion. He sent his son into the world. He knew that his own would reject him. He knew the Jews would reject him and crucify him. And in so doing, they fulfilled the messianic promise that Christ would be the suffering Messiah and die for the sins of the people. Now it says, let's go back to our text in Rome, in Psalms 2. It says, let's see, what verse am I at here? I'm back up to verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves. They set themselves. They take a committed position against their conscience and God. They take counsel together. They fortify themselves with themselves against God. Then on down to verse 4, or verse 5, it says that then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. You know, it's going to be a shock when for the very first time wicked men and women are going to hear from God in wrath. He's going to speak to them in his wrath. Because men and women today, mankind as a whole, has never heard the wrath of God. They've never heard from the wrath of God, never seen God angry. And so therefore they don't think that he can ever achieve that or has that capacity. But I want to just build a case here for what's going to happen and why it's going to be such a great shock. You know, the Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The wicked farmer, a lot of times, has just as good a crops as the righteous farmer. In fact, there's a parable in the Bible. In fact, just turn there. Hold your finger in Psalms and turn and got your finger in two or three places here now. But you'll find your way back. Turn to Luke chapter 12. This is so good that I want you to... I'm sure you've read this before and thought about it, but it sure fits in really well here. Luke chapter 12, verses 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We have the parable of the farmer. The prosperous farmer. He says, he spake a parable of him, saying, the ground of a certain rich man, that means he was successful, very successful farmer, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, this farmer, instead of praising the Lord and thinking about how God had blessed him so richly, it says he thought within himself. And he said, you know, I don't know what I should do, because... you know, or frankly, my barns are not going to hold the harvest that I got. It's such a big harvest. And, you know, he could have said to himself, well, you know, God's blessed me so much, I should be sharing this with other people and find somebody else who could use this. But he says, but instead of that, he's thought within himself, says, I got to build barns, bigger barns. What shall I do, he says. Thought within himself, what should I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. Notice he calls them my fruits. They weren't his, they were God's, but he calls them his own. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there shall I bestow all my fruits. Calls them his fruits again. My goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But, verse 20, God said to him, thou fool. Fool! This night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So this, you know, this concept is out there that it's a truth that God blesses the evil and the good. God is merciful. God is gracious, even to wicked people. Because this is the age of grace and mercy. God is not speaking in wrath today. But there is a day coming when He will speak with wrath. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5 says this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there is a day coming when God will speak in wrath. In Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes 8, 11. That's a book we don't read very often. But here's a little morsel from Ecclesiastes. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. They never see God judging sin and in their own lives and other wicked people's lives, so they think, well, I guess there isn't a God. I guess everything's going to be okay. It's like this good farmer. I got many goods laid up for many years. What else do I have to... I don't have anything to worry about. Then Psalms 50, verses 21 and 22 says this, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." People do things, and God doesn't say anything. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one of thyself." You thought I was just like one of you. "But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, that you forgot God, that you forget God, lest I tear you in pieces." Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So the scriptures are clear, there's coming a day when God will speak in wrath. And not only that, but it says he will vex them in his sore displeasure. Now these are really powerful, powerful words. Vex them. And I thought God was not in that kind of business. I thought he was a gracious, merciful, loving God. He would never, ever do this. But that's because the day of wrath hasn't come yet. But when it comes, it says he will vex them in his sore displeasure. What does it mean? What does vex mean? It means to agitate with fear. What does sore displeasure mean? It means burning anger. Here's another emotion that God has that a lot of people don't think God has. But remember, if we're made in God's image, God must be sort of like we are. Except without the sin, of course. Is anger always wrong? No. In fact, there's something wrong with you if you don't ever get angry. Because there's some things we ought to get angry about. And there's some things that God gets angry about. But God's anger is always under control at all times. But God does get angry. The Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath." So it's all right to be angry. It just has to be under control and has to be righteous anger. God will take care of business with ease, precision, timing, and perfect justice. Because he's God. Remember the story in John chapter 2? Jesus observed what was going on in the temple. He went out and he made himself a whip. I don't know if any of you ever seen the one-armed bandit? Kathy's seen him. I met him in person in Omak, Dairy Queen. But he's a man that only has one arm and he performs in rodeos. He's won the most popular show, I think, eight times. And he does some incredible things. We saw him at the rodeo this last year, those of you who went to the rodeo with us. If you didn't, you didn't see the one-armed bandit. But anyway, one of his things is he has a whip. He only has one arm. That's all he needs to ride his horse. He doesn't ride the horse with his arms. He rides him with the legs. Controls the horse totally by his commands and legs and so forth. But he has this whip, and he rides around the... One of the things is he rides around and cracks this whip. And it gets your attention. Well, this is what you see here. Christ went into the temple. He made himself a whip. He went into the temple. When he cracked the whip a couple times, everybody got out real fast. That's the gentle little Jesus. That's just a glimpse of the wrath of God to come. He didn't hurt anybody there. He just turned them out and says, "Don't make my Father's house a den of iniquity." He got the money changers out and all the rest of it. There's another verse in the scripture that's kind of interesting. It says in Exodus 33:20, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he said, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall be no man see me and live." Now that's an interesting scripture. Mormons like to take this and twist it and say, you know, see there, the Bible contradicts itself. Because another place says they saw God face to face. "Thou shalt not see my face, for thou shalt no man see me and live." And then you put that next to another verse in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says this, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. Just the presence of God Almighty when He comes back to judge this world, just His presence is going to be all it takes to slay the wicked. Just the brightness of His coming. I know, look at verse 6 now. This is the prophetic, one of the prophetic parts of this, of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are prophetic. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Who's this talking about? You could only be talking about one person. That's Jesus Christ. He's God's anointed. He's His son. He's the only begotten. This portion of Scripture is prophetic in several stages. In fact, if you got a Scofield Bible, I'm just going to follow Scofield's outline here through this chapter. That's the chapter to show you what he's talking about here. But this is a very prophetic portion of Scripture talking about Jesus Christ reigning over the earth. And the first part we've already covered in verses 1 through 3. It talks about the rage of the heathen against God as anointed, which culminated in the crucifixion of Christ. And we covered that in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 through 28, which we read earlier, the first part of the sermon. And then we have the derision of Jehovah against the ungodly who think they can overthrow God's covenants. That was verse 4. We read that. And then finally, the vexation of God against His enemies. That was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Jerusalem was leveled. Titus built an ark that to commemorate that, to celebrate the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, all the Jews were scattered throughout the entire world. That's part of God's vexation and judgment upon the Jewish nation for crucifying their Messiah. And then it goes on to... this follows on through the tribulation period, this vexation, and speak to them in His wrath and His vexation. Remember now, we haven't heard this part of God's character yet. We haven't heard Him speak in wrath and anger and vex the heathen, but He's going to do that. And He's going to do that when He sets His king upon His holy hill Zion. But He's going to even do that before then. And that part of that's going to be during the tribulation period. Of course, that's when Christ is going to intervene in the affairs of men for the first time. In judgment, the whole book of Revelation, most of it's about judgment, fulfilling this very prophecy here in Psalms chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a portion of this from Revelation. It says, "I saw the heaven opened." This is a fulfillment of vexing the heathen, speaking to them in His sore displeasure. "I saw the heaven, and behold, a white horse. And He that sat upon Him was called Faithful and True and Righteous. He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His head were as many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierce and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, I just recently saw a manger scene being put up. Well, I guess it was already up. But from now on until Christmas, you're going to see manger scenes all across this country. I mean, less and less of them, of course, because there's going to be fewer and fewer places you can put them anymore. Thanks to our heathen government, unfortunately. But, you know, I thought to myself when I saw the picture of the, when I saw the manger scene, I thought, you know, it'd be really appropriate. You know, everybody's talking about this Jesus that came in the manger, you know, and all this stuff. If we just put up in the corner there, a picture of a white horse, and a man on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, because that's the next event in history. The manger was just the introduction of the Messiah. He's coming on a white horse to judge the world. And that's the message that needs to get out. And that's the message that we need to think about as we face the times in which we're facing. It's not over yet, because He's going to come back. Praise God for that. And then in verse 6, we see the... the millennial reign of Christ, he says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That hasn't come about yet. Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem. He says, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. And ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, the Bible talks about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started in 606 A.D., or B.C., pardon me. When the Babylonian Empire took over Jerusalem, took over the Jewish state, and from that time forward, all the way up into through the tribulation period, it's the times of the Gentiles, when they dominate the world. But there's coming a day when Christ will sit on His throne. It'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles, and Christ will fulfill all the promises, the messianic promises that's in the Scripture. He will rule from Jerusalem, and He will be having He'll be ruling with a rod of iron. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Justice will rule in this world. He will have the last say, and justice will be accomplished. And then, look at verses 10 through 12. We sometimes forget about these verses. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, because during this time you better kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled just a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. But notice it says here, even during the millennial reign of Christ, this is another marvelous thing about Scripture. You read about this. Even when Christ is ruling on the earth for 1,000 years and the curse is removed and pushed back, and we have Christ and justice ruling across the world, just think about it. At the end of that period, there's going to be a mass rebellion. The devil's going to be let out of the bottomless pit for a short season. There's going to be a mass rebellion, and kings and rulers are going to side with Him. There's going to be one final battle. And Christ, of course, is going to win that. But during this period of time, it says the instruction to those in the millennial reign of Christ, those are unsaved, because there's going to be lots of people who won't get saved. Isn't that a mystery? Can you imagine that? You talk about the wickedness of the human heart. I mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. All these people struck virtually blind. All these Sodomites. But they didn't repent. God's judgment at the... throughout history has shown that men don't repent, even when God's judgment is upon them. And during the millennial reign of Christ, He has to instruct these kings, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, fall down and kiss Him, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And we'll be part of that. I've mentioned that many times. That's one of the things I'm going to really enjoy, is being a part of the millennial reign of Christ, because I'm actually going to help police the world. And that's going to be a lot of fun. Just to have unlimited power to help turn this world around. Instead of their controlling me, I'll be controlling them. With, of course, under Christ's authority. But that's going to be a lot of fun. All right. Well, we said all that to say this. When we see all these things happening around us and all the things that are going on, we have to say to ourselves, God's going to win. We're on the winning side. We don't need to be discouraged and downhearted about all the things that are going on in the world. He said it was going to come. It was going to be this way. Evil shall get worse and worse. And so what do? We looked at the Psalms. We looked at prophetic verses like this that tell us we're on the winning side. Christ is going to win. And now this has taken God by surprise. He's already told us it's all going to happen. That's why it's just amazing to me there's still people believe in amillennialism. That we're in the kingdom right now. The Christ is ruling. And it's a ridiculous position, but you believe it or not, there's lots of Christians that believe that. And by the way, that's on the ascendancy now. Do you know that? That shouldn't surprise you, because the emerging church has got it all wrong in every other aspect, and a lot of the emerging church, in fact, most of them embrace that concept. That we're in the millennial kingdom right now. Christ is ruling with a rod of iron. I don't think so. But He will. Now go back to Acts. We'll go back to Acts finally and finish it up here. Acts chapter 4. So where do we go from here? We rehearsed all this now for what purpose? Because it's not a time for retreat. This is not a time for retreat. We don't put our tails between our legs and go and lick our wounds because we're losing on so many different fronts. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness I may speak thy word. I want you to notice a principle here that's found throughout the Bible. And that is, when you face spiritual opposition, one of the things that we can do is clearly revealed in Scripture is we can remind God of these people that are at war with Him. They're at war with Him, not us. Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants. Behold their threatenings, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. This is a principle found throughout Scripture. You remember when David was fighting Goliath? I'm not going to go over the whole thing. I don't need to. You all know the story real well. But one of the things that David did, I thought was very interesting. He says that, then said David to the Philistine, this is David talking to the Philistine. He says, "Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear, with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." He didn't just say that for Goliath's sake. He said that because he wanted God to hear, "God, you realize this puny giant down here is defiling your name and causing shame because nobody will go up against him. They're scared to death of him." So he reminds God that this man has defiled his name, and then David goes into battle. And of course, you know the rest of the story. That's what they're doing here in Acts. "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings." They're not threatening, they're at war with you. And because of that, we want you to help us to have boldness and power to speak your word. And then he goes on to say, "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." And it says, "When they had prayed," verse 31, "the place was shaken where they were assembled together." He said, well, why doesn't God do that now? Maybe we don't pray hard enough. We could say that, but I think beyond that, you know, you have to remember, this is a transitionary period. They didn't have anything but the Old Testament. That's all they had was the Old Testament. And they were out here with nothing but the Old Testament, and Christ is now gone. And so God answers their prayers by having a very localized earthquake. I think it was only in that house they were in. They had an earthquake. God was just saying, "Don't worry, I got everything under control. The same power just rocked this house is going to rock the world. You're going to rock the world through me." So it says, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And jump on down to verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." This is the closing thought here this morning. I know we sound like a broken record up here, but we're going to keep saying it because it's so vitally important. We've got to have God's power. We've got to have God's power. Nothing in the world is a substitute for God's power. Eloquence, education, anything else is not important as God's power. Pray for God's power. Always. They did. Should we be any different? We're faced with all these things we're faced with. Should we do less and pray for the power that they prayed for? Guess what? God's delighted to give power. Because that's why we're here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And look at the end of verse 33. This is the bonus. Here's the bonus. Not only did they have great power, but they had great grace. Do you know what that means? That means that God highly favored these people. God specially blessed these people. You know why God specially blesses people like this? Because they're engaged in the very thing that He's asked us to be engaged in. The Great Commission to all the world. In the face of opposition, we get God's power, we do what He asks us to do, and it says because of that, great grace was upon all the early church, upon them all. That's a bonus. So when you serve God, not only do you experience the power of His resurrection, the power of a witnessing and power, but you enjoy the blessings of God. There's nothing more, there's nothing that can make you richer than to have God's blessing on your life. To just be able to say, God's blessing me. I don't deserve it, but He's blessing me. And I hope you're experiencing that. And I hope you experience it more and more as we move through Christian life. That's the goal, isn't it? Doing what God asks us to do, and then He just blesses us. Because He appreciates us. Just like children with parents. Your kids do what you ask them to do, you just want to bless them. You just want to reward them. God's no different. And He did it to these early believers, and He'll do it for us. So, we just remember to laugh once in a while. It's all right to laugh. God does. I think God laughs a lot. Because there's a lot of people down here that make Him laugh. There's a lot of morons walking around down here that think that, they're going to win this battle. There's no God. God's dead. We're alive. We're ruling down here. Just get out of here. God just has a big laugh. Doesn't alter Him at all. Doesn't alter His plans. Doesn't change His plans. He just moves steadily forward. And someday we are going to see the fulfillment of this prophetic fulfillment of this psalm. And we're going to rejoice and have joy unspeakable, because God Almighty is going to intervene in the affairs of men. In the meantime, let us keep praying for power and doing God's will. Father, we give You thanks this morning for the encouragement of Your Word. And Lord, though the world grows darker and darker, we know that our lights will shine brighter and brighter, especially if we have Your power and blessing upon our lives. So Lord, we want that, we covet that, we ask for that. Lord, remove any sin in our life that is hindering us from being what You want us to be, and help us to be about Your business. Now, Lord, accomplish all that You want to accomplish, even in this service. Now we ask in Christ's name. Amen.